Thank you. I must begin by saying what a marvelous space this is. And it's a space that one does not want to leave. And it's a privilege to stand here in this space. Thank you, whoever designed this magnificent. I actually made a copy of it because I'm going to promote it. I love it. Thank you. I concluded last time by coming to some final characteristics of primary theology, which I didn't give to you. I'm going to begin that way. But I want to tell you where I'm going today. I want to establish two things in the first part, and that is to establish the structure of the daily office of prayer. And it's very simple. You can see it. I want to establish that in terms of its pattern within the Jewish worshiping life, particularly the synagogue. And then I would like to briefly talk about the theological foundation and then conclude with a very brief survey of the theme and the structure of morning and evening prayer. One of the things I think we see when we talk about primary theology is that it is the community of worship. So that is the first characteristic. It's not individualistic. Secondly, it's daily, which means it's always going on. And that doesn't mean that it's happening in this space, but it's happening within the community among the saints and the baptized. Three, it's anonymous. There is no one author. It is the community's life, the community's language, the community's expression of who it is in view of who he is. Fourth, it's powerful. Not a shallow power, but a power that is beyond description. The minute you begin to try to describe it, it becomes secondary theology. So it's beyond our capabilities of really describing it. It reaches deep down into the place where conversion takes place. It is the theology of the heart. And fifth, it's normative. This is the way God wants the world to be. This is the way he has created it and recreated it. And it's because that is where he dwells. That is where he is. It is not the way the world perhaps wants it, but this is the way God wants it. This is the language of God. This is the language of his people. It is the language of eternity. Those are the five major characteristics, and I think we're going to see those expressed now in the Jewish worship. And I want to very briefly, because I understand I only have to 10 o'clock, very briefly trace for you what I consider to be the most important precedent for our ritual life outside of the Eucharist. And there's been a lot done recently in the worship of the Jews. And one of the things that I think has become pretty clear is that they worship all the time as good primary theologians. But they did locate their worship in three specific places. First and foremost is the temple in Jerusalem, because that is where the altar was, that is where God dwelt, that is where the sacrificial system took place. And if you really kind of read the scriptures, old and new, you'll see that everything is located there or moving towards there, put that way. I mean, the entire Old Testament itself is moving towards the fulfillment of the sacrifice in the temple, which, of course, is the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. The temple is the place of holiness, the place of sacred presence. And everything in Israel outside of Israel is measured in connection with that temple. And that temple is the place where, ultimately, Jesus himself must return. One of the critical issues in the shift from old to new is the fact that the presence of God is shifting from the temple in Jerusalem, first to the womb of the Virgin Mary, who becomes the new temple, the tabernacle of God, the daughter of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant should be described by Luke in the first chapter. And then, of course, to Jesus himself, who is in that womb. And he now becomes the temple. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he says. And they're saying, you know, it took us 46 years to build it. And of course, the evangelist John says that he was talking about his own body. Wherever Jesus is now, there is the temple. That is one of the reasons why this is such a magnificent space, because it speaks so clearly that God dwells here in this place. This is now his temple. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the mountain of his holiness. This is where God dwells with his people in this place. The ritual of our life outside the Eucharist is not derived from the temple. Even though there are certainly glimpses of it in the temple, there are many, many common elements to our ritual life outside the Eucharist from the temple. It is the synagogue, which is a totally different space and different kind of worship, that is the place where we see very clearly where our liturgy of prayer comes from. The synagogues, you know, are generally outside of Jerusalem. There were some at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, but they're outside of Jerusalem. They are totally unrelated to the sacrifices in the temple in terms of sacrifice, but related in terms of scripture, praise, and prayer. Those are the three big parts of the synagogue liturgy: the reading of scripture, the singing of songs, whether it be a psalmody, of course, which is a song of the Old Testament, the singing of liturgical songs, like the Santus, which is an example which they sang in the synagogue, the speaking of a confession of faith, like the Shema, which is kind of equivalent to our creed, and then the life of prayer that flows out of the scripture and the songs that are sung. There is also in the midst of the scripture what would they call midrash, which is preaching or commentary. But I want to focus on that pattern, that structure of simply scripture, song, and prayer. Those are the three fundamental elements of Jewish worship. And the scripture, as they read it, is exactly the opposite of the way we read it in the divine service. We always conclude with the gospel at the climax. They began with the equivalent of their gospel, which was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And everything after that was an interpretation of Torah. So having read the Torah, they would then chant a psalm. They always chanted a psalm. And the psalm that was chosen was to illuminate the theme of the Torah and give the people a chance as they chanted to meditate and reflect on that theme. Then the reading of the prophet that followed that was another level of interpretation of Torah, so that you're going to have a built-in interpretation until you get down finally to the preaching. After the prophet, there was another psalmody, same kind of an idea, and then occasionally they would have a historical reading from one of the historical books, and then a psalm. This was the rhythm of their scripture. And the rhythm of their prayer was to pray in light of the scripture. The scripture inspired their prayer. Now, I have to stop for a moment and talk about the way in which they pray, because it is the fundamental structure of the way we pray, whether we realize it or not. It was called, and many of you probably know this, it was called a berakah, which simply translated means blessing. And it had three parts to it that were absolutely fundamental to the way in which they understood how they spoke to God. The first part was a greeting to God. And in a classic berakah, it would be something like this: Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. This is simply the people acknowledging who God is. Following that, there would be a statement of motive, why they are praying. And almost always, it was a statement of proclamation to the people of who God is or what God had done. For example, classic berakah: For you nourish us and the whole world with goodness, grace, kindness, and mercy. God is the creator. He's the one who nourishes. This is announced to the people. And on the basis of that, they would petition God. Here is the response of the people. In light of what God has done, here is our response. Continue to give us the goodness of your creation. Finally, it would end with what they called another blessing. The technical word is chatimah, which is like a cork, a seal in the bottom, corks up the prayer. Blessed are you, Lord, for you nourish the universe. So the whole prayer would sound like this: Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, for you nourish us and the whole world with goodness, grace, kindness, and mercy. Continue to nourish us with your goodness. Blessed are you, Lord, for you nourish the universe. Now, this is basically the collect form. And when you pray or chant the collect, you will hear very clearly that kind of structure. As we were preparing for worship, I looked at the collect for Holy Trinity. Here is the opening, Almighty God our Father. There's our greeting. Here's the statement of motive, dwelling in majesty and mystery, renewing and fulfilling creation by your eternal spirit, and revealing your glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we pray on Trinity Sunday. And here's the petition, the response. Cleanse us from doubt and fear, and enable us to worship you with your Son and the Holy Spirit. And here's the ending, one God, living and reigning now and forever. Now, Jews would chant these simply to indicate where the prayer moves from one stage to the next. Almighty God, our Father, dwelling in majesty and mystery, renewing and fulfilling creation by your eternal Spirit, and revealing your glory through our Lord Jesus Christ, cleanse us from doubt and fear, and enable us to worship you with your Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, living and reigning now and forever. So as you listen to the voice, you could hear where you were moving from the greeting to the statement of motive to the petition to the end. Now this particular prayer form is an encapsulation of a biblical theology of worship. When we gather together in the presence of God, we acknowledge first by greeting God that He is God. And we give Him a name. And the name we always give Him is a name that indicates to us who He is. Then we proclaim what He's done. We announce the gifts that He gives. And every prayer has a different announcement of it. But it's always something, usually, that God has done for us, why we are praying. And then we respond to those gifts. Almost always in petition, but sometimes in thanksgiving. And then we conclude by declaring once again who He is. And in Christian praying, it is always Trinitarian. Now this is the basis for prayer. And I would suggest to you that when you pray, whether you realize it or not, you pray the Barakah form. Sometimes you may not have a statement of motive, you might pray through a petition. This morning, I think, it's sometimes hard, but the prayer that we pray for the day in commemoration of St. Barnabas really is basically petition, it's a narrative of what we do. That's one of the reasons I didn't use it. It didn't fit that as well. But they don't all do. But this basic form of prayer is what informed the Christian prayers and the prayers of what we're going to call the daily office. And this is exactly how we pray as we gather together as the people of God. The structure, then, is very simple. Scripture, song, prayer. But what is the kind of theological underpinning of what it is that we do when we gather together in ritual outside of the Eucharist? Well, here we must go to our Lord's first sermon in a synagogue in Nazareth, where He announces to the world who He is and what He has come to do. And one of the things that is remarkable to me as I listen to people preach and I listen to people talk about the church, one of the things that I wish I heard more of in terms of the way in which we articulate the gospel is that we would do it more in the way in which Jesus does it. And what I mean by that is this. There are a number of ways in which He does it. Certainly the kingdom of God is one of them. But I think the premier way in which Jesus proclaims the gospel is in terms of the new creation. And that's exactly what He announces when He reads Isaiah 61 and He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, on account of which He anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set and release the captives, and to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Jubilee. What Jesus is announcing in Nazareth is He is there to set people free, to release them from bondage, whether it's captivity, to sin, death, devil, or to sickness. That is what He does, because His flesh is the recreating center of the universe. This is where we see God's recreation taking place. And it happens when Jesus speaks and when he performs his miracles. Because it's in the speaking and in the action that already now, in him, we see this new creation coming about. And it's very interesting in Luke's gospel, if you follow that sermon in Nazareth, where he announces this ministry of release, this ministry of jubilee, where he is setting the captives free, you'll see that he very clearly goes systematically through the various kinds of captivity there are that he is present in the world to set free. I mean, he immediately goes into a synagogue, he confronts a demon, he rebukes the demon in this person, and he's set free. Then he goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, where he confronts a sickness. He rebukes the sickness, same word as the demon. She is set free, and she serves him. Then he goes into the paralytics, into the house where the paralytic is let down, and there's a debate about whether he can forgive sins or heal. And for Jesus, it makes no difference. He's not a dualist. He's not a Gnostic. He doesn't separate body from soul, but he sees it as one thing, and he sees it as part of the whole new creation, and so what he does is he forgives sins, and he makes them well. And then, of course, he goes to the widow's son of Nain and raises him from the dead, and Jairus' daughter as well, to show that he has the power over death itself. Now, all these miracles are glimpses of the new creation. And that new creation comes to its completion, as I said yesterday, in this movement out of this world, where he takes upon himself in the crucifixion all of the bondage of creation. And the world is set kind of unglued at that moment. Creation is darkened. There are earthquakes. All of creation is kind of in chaos because it's being recreated. He buries it in the tomb, and on the third day when he rises from the dead, he brings all creation with him and brings in this new creation. Now that new creation, that incredible act of making all things new, is theologically the foundation of the Liturgy of the Hours. And when you look carefully at the Liturgy of the Hours, you begin to see how clearly this theology of light and dark, of this movement into this new created world, is so clearly proclaimed. As I said yesterday, I had no idea what hymns you were going to sing. But before I get to the actual Liturgy of the Hours itself, let me just give you an example already, a glimpse of what we've done already to show that this is something that runs through this. In the opening canticle, and I've always remarked at this, in the opening canticle, Psalm 95, what do we sing? The Lord holds the caverns of the earth and sustains the heights of the hills. The sea belongs to God who made it, whose hands have molded the dry land. Let us come down. Let us bow down and bend the knee and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. I mean, we always begin morning prayer with that proclamation of his magnificent new creation. The hymn that I had never sung before by Hermann Schumpel, is that right? Stars and planets flung in orbit, what a magnificent movement to that final verse. Christ, the Word before creation, as creation's final goal, once you came for earth's redemption, by your Spirit made earth whole. Then, O God, the new creation will your praise forever sing. And I hadn't noticed this till just now. I just passed over the last thing we sang yesterday morning. We know that Christ, just that final verse, the new creation comes to life and grows as Christ's new body takes on flesh and blood. The universe restored and whole, we will sing hallelujah. Magnificent expressions of this. There was one other, I'm trying to find it. The one that I think is one of the themes for this conference, for from the peace of Christ. That third verse, priests of the world, Christ sends us forth this world of time to consecrate, this world of sin by grace to heal, Christ's world in Christ to recreate. I mean, these are all expressions of this deeply seated biblical theology that is at the center of what we do when we gather together for prayer. On what day was it? Sunday night. I concluded when I was talking about the devotional life by talking about how we need to connect our devotional life with the liturgy of the hours. Because in those hours we have this continual remembrance of the world's story by submitting to the same eschatological perspective of the divine service, of the Eucharist. It is the divine service on Sunday that gives meaning to the divine offices during the week. And although we may reorganize these offices, as we have, I think, in the new With One Voice, we still follow them in reading scripture, singing psalms and hymns, and praying the prayers that we have been taught and adding those of our own tradition. If we look carefully at the liturgies in Matins, Matins and Vespers, morning and evening prayers that appear in Lutheran worship and Lutheran Book of Worship, I think it's very clear from the rites themselves how they illustrate how the liturgy of the hours are the foundation of our ritual life outside the Eucharist. From the beginning, what Christians have done in this ritual life is to set aside hours of prayer. This is from the beginning. In the Didache, which some of you know is an ancient document, many people dated around the year 100, but there are people now who are dating it even earlier, around 50 AD, so it's contemporary with some of the New Testament. In this church order, which teaches people how to do church, how to be a missionary, it is said there that the faithful are to pray the Our Father three times a day. That's the first instruction we have in terms of this ordering of our life of prayer. From the beginning, the main principle for a disciplined life outside the Eucharist was very simple. If one assigns hours for prayer, one will pray daily and one will pray regularly. Already in Rome, at the time of Hippolytus, which is around 215 AD, he has a wonderful document called Apostolic Tradition, a very pastoral document for the members of his congregation, and they are to mark the beginning of the day and other times with prayer. And I want to read his words to you, because they are so pastoral, and I think they will indicate to you how already in the third century we have a very disciplined life of prayer. This is what he says. If you are at home, pray at the third hour and bless God. This would be 9 a.m. But if you are somewhere else at the moment, pray to God in your heart. I think he's recognizing their period of persecution. One cannot do this in this culture. For at that hour, Christ was nailed to the tree. For this reason also, in the Old Testament, the law prescribed that the showbread should be offered continually as a type of the body and blood of Christ. And the slaughter of the lamb without reason is this type of the perfect lamb. For Christ is the shepherd and also the bread which came down from heaven. Now notice, in the first time he tells him to pray, how deeply Christological he is making this time. Pray likewise, he says, at the time of the sixth hour, that's noon. For when Christ was nailed to the wood of the cross, the day was divided and darkness fell. And so at that hour, let them pray a powerful prayer, imitating the voice of him who prayed and made all creation dark for the unbelieving Jews. And at the ninth hour, let them pray also a great prayer and a great blessing, to know the way in which the soul of the religious blesses God, who does not lie, who remembered his saints and sent his word to give them life. For at that hour, Christ was pierced in his side and poured out water and blood, giving life to the rest of time of the day. He brought it to evening. And then in the beginning to sleep and make the beginning of another day, he fulfilled the type of the resurrection. Pray before your body rests on the bed. Rise about midnight, wash your hands with water, and pray. If your wife is present, also pray both together. If she is not yet among the faithful, go apart to another room and pray, and go back again to bed. Do not be lazy about praying. He who is bound in the marriage bond is not defiled. And likewise, rise about cockcrow and pray, for at that hour as the cock crew, the children of Israel denied Christ, whom we know to be the faith. our eyes looking towards that day in the hope of eternal life at the resurrection of the dead. And if you act so, all you faithful, and remember these things, and teach them in turn to your children, and encourage the catechumens, you will not be able to be tempted or to perish, since you have Christ always in your memory. Now, I think you can see already in the third century, the hours of the day form the structure of the prayer in the life of the believer. And what is most remarkable about the Politus is that the rhythm of prayer is associated with the passion of Christ. The third, sixth, and ninth hours, it is associated with the death and resurrection of Christ, prayer at sunrise and sundown, and the last things, prayer before bedtime, that is eschatological. Now, this is a strenuous regimen of prayer. All the faithful are encouraged to do it in their daily devotions, and notice how it is centered in the Creator and Redeemer of all things. Now, by the fourth century, Hippolytus' suggestions come what a Methodist liturgiologist, James White, calls the cathedral office. And this is what he says: the daily services in the chief church of a city for the instruction in the word, here are the structures, the instruction in the word, praise of God, and common prayer of all Christians. Now he is simply repeating there the synagogue liturgy: instruction, praise, song, prayer. Now in this cathedral office, we have the origins of what we now call Matins and Vespers, morning and evening prayer, compline. And during this period, this was where these offices developed. And finally, with Benedict, St. Benedict, we see this coming to its conclusion in the Benedictine office, and most of you are probably familiar with some of these. This is the full, you know, Benedictine rhythm of prayer, which set the pattern for all monastic prayer after this. And just for your information, they are these: Vespers, which is at the end of the working day; compline, before bedtime. There were three names for this: nocturnes, vigils, or matins, which was in the middle of the night; laudes at daybreak; prime shortly thereafter; terce in the middle of the morning; sext at noon; and none in the middle of the afternoon. What happens to these offices is that they become disassociated from the people of God, and they become the exclusive prayers of the clergy. This is one of the great reforms of Luther, to restore these back to the people, to place them in their proper place as prayer services of the whole church, laity and clergy alike. And what he returns to in terms of the way in which he has shaped what we have inherited is an accent on Scripture as the major part of the liturgy of the hours. And that flowing from that Scripture are the psalms and the hymns and the prayers. Even the canticles of the liturgy of the hours, which we have come to know and love, all of them in many ways biblical in their origin, are now simpler so that we can sing them with all the people of God. We would be in good company if our prayer services found their place within the context of the church's common prayer. And to do this, I think all we need to do is to return, as this conference has done, to using the daily offices as the foundation of our ritual life outside of the Eucharist. After all, what James White describes as the cathedral office is nothing more and nothing less than the basic components of what Christians and Jews have done for thousands of years: instruction in the Word of God, praise, prayer. And the theological rationale of the daily office is worth considering once again. The liturgy of the hours arose in the Christian church as a way for Christians to rehearse and to retell the story of the world, to praise God for his mighty saving acts, and to petition the Father through the Son in its common prayer. Philip Foniker, in his commentary on the Lutheran Book of Worship, provides a summary statement of our peculiar Lutheran perspective on the liturgy of the hours. And you may be of interest to you that this statement was adopted by the North American Academy of Liturgy to describe the purpose and function of the liturgy of the hours. This is what he said: the mystery of God in Christ is the center of the liturgy of the church. by celebrating the liturgy of the hours at certain times of the day, which recall creation and recreation, this cycle of praise and prayer transforms our experience of time, deepening our understanding of how day and night can proclaim and celebrate the Paschal mystery. Thus, the daily liturgy of the hours supplements and contrasts with the centrality of the Sunday Eucharist in the life of the Church, edifying the one holy people of God until all is fulfilled in the Kingdom of God. There is clearly, from Potiphar's words, something fundamentally sound about the liturgy and the theology of the liturgy of the hours that calls us back to it as the source of our ritual life outside the Eucharist. As we pray morning prayer, we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks that he is the rising sun of Malachi, the true light of the world of John's Gospel, and the dawn from on high of Zechariah's Benedictus. Morning prayer and matins celebrate the newness of the morning that shows the triumph of light over darkness, as Christ triumphed over the grave as he rose from the dead. As we pray evening prayer, we remember that Christ has conquered death and darkness by going into the tomb for us. As the world lights its lamps, so to speak, and brings light into the darkness, we celebrate in the evening what we celebrated in the morning, that Christ is the light of the world. Evening prayer recalls the ancient custom of Israel's life of prayer and devotion at the lighting of lamps by families described in Exodus 30 that became a Christian custom in many places in the world. This natural rhythm of light and dark, of creation and recreation in the liturgy of the hours, continually reminds us of the recreation in Christ in the waters of holy baptism. This pattern of nature provides the framework for our praise and our prayer as we sanctify the day in its movement from light to dark in the liturgy of the hours. But a similar rhythm of nature is captured in the church year that sanctifies the year by telling the world's story again and again through the story of Jesus Christ and his church. In many ways, our life of prayer is a continual renewal of time because time has been renewed in Jesus Christ. Time has always been a critical commodity in the church, and the church here structures our time by conforming it to the life of Christ so that the story we tell is always fresh and always controversial. The church has taken the incarnation and the crucifixion, the two scandals of Christianity, from the culture's perspective, and raised them up to be the two great festivals of the church year, Christmas and Easter. Within sacred time, the church has harmonized the seasons of nature with the seasons of the church year. And thus, as nature experiences its yearly death in the fall and the winter of the year, the church focuses on judgment, the ultimate death of the world as we know it. The transition to Advent is a natural one, for the church now prepares for the birth of the child who tolls the death of the old world and the resurrection of the new one. When the sun reaches the point of death in the winter solstice and begins to rise again, the church celebrates the birth of the new world when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing on his wings. Then Christian time goes on to coordinate the rebirth of nature in spring and summer with images of new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not coincidence that in the Northern Hemisphere, Easter occurs in the spring. The themes of new birth and resurrection dominate. Baptism becomes the reigning metaphor. And the Pentecost season carries out the image of our full, grown, mature life in Christ as the summer fields become ripe with the fruits of God's creation. It is green because God's harvest is growing. The church has transformed the world by its liturgy and served the gospel's goal. The church has raised secular time to the level of the sacred, for Christ now appears in it for the benefit of his people. Since Christians are the only ones in the world who know about the new creation in Christ, what better way for us to tell the world the story of this new creation than to daily, daily enter the rhythm of creation in our daily prayers and in our church year observances. If the church's prayer life is set by the daily cadence of morning and evening prayer and by the pulse of the church year, then there will be a move within our community to tell the story, afresh and new every week as we engage in our ritual life outside the Eucharist. Thank you very much.
We're going to use it as a time in the Missouri Synod to kind of look at their rights and begin our process of slowly doing this and kind of shaping it for a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod expression. There's a ton of stuff out on this. I mean, I can't tell you how much stuff there is. And last week in Madison, Wisconsin, I taught a course of SDM students, which is Masters of Sacred Theology. 25 of them. And half of them had never heard of this. And I had conversions. It was great. And what we did is we talked about the New Testament background. We talked about the way in which this shows up in the early church. So we looked at all the rites. Then we showed the new rite. And Friday, the last day of class, I had overnighted to me a video from the Roman Catholic Church called This is the Night, which in a half hour takes you through this whole rite. And I had never seen it, so I had no idea. I mean, I had no idea what was there. So we all sat down, and we've been thinking about this intensely for about 4.5 days. So it's 10:30 in the morning, we're quitting at noon. And I was just surprised, I guess shocked by this video. Because not only was it accurate, but it was very, very moving. Especially where it occurred in this class. It's a lot of it is people just talking about their experience with this in the Roman Catholic Church in Texas, multicultural parish. But they actually show you how they baptize in a big, huge font. Huge font. I had it up here before. It's a cruciform font. They go down in the water. They have bathing suits on in a white robe, and they dunk him in the water 3 times. In the name of the Father. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes. Boom. Down in the water. Do you believe in God the Son? Yes. Boom. You know, I believe in them. And when they come up, you know, they're soaking wet and they're happy. It was so moving. People were just kind of weepy because it's hard to explain. But we were very moved by that. And then they always anoint in the Roman Catholic Church. They got a big cruet of oil. And I didn't know how they did it in the Roman Church. But this guy took this oil and just poured it right by the head and starts pouring down. And then he goes over to the catechumen and rubs it in, makes the sign of the cross. Extraordinary. And the people were all gathered around the spot, were observing it. And this Roman priest was very comfortable the way he did it. And my fear in the class and looking at it was that it was going to be this very, very Roman high church, but it wasn't. In fact, what surprised me, and surprised everyone else, is that it was very, I mean, it was obviously clear, it's liturgy and everything, but it was very real. I don't know how to explain it. In fact, one of the guys said it's kind of a sacramental Pentecostal. I mean, it was filled with feeling and emotion and very, very moving. And we enjoyed it. We talked about it for that last hour, and the guys were very, very moved by it. I think everybody felt that it was a wonderful way to conclude it. And this was a blue collar parish. This was not, you know, this was in Pasadena, Texas. And this priest was just in control. Certainly this is going to look different for Lutherans. You know, we may or may not have some sort of anointing. We may dismiss the catechumens like they did in the early church and as the Romans do. We may not. I mean, everything in a sense is on the table. The two things, at least in my mind, that aren't on the table is this pattern. This pattern's got to be there some way. And these three things, they've got to be there. Now, just about everything else is negotiable. You know, we can work it out. I like this period. I think there's a lot that can be done there. And I'd love it if everybody would do the vigil, although that certainly is negotiable. But that is certainly something that could be very, very, you know, we won't use this word. You know, we'll probably use the word catechumen if we'll have to define it. We won't use elect or enrollment, probably, or candidacy. Maybe we'll use this word, but, you know, everything else is pretty much not, is just negotiable. And it's, and by negotiable, I mean that there are ways in which, depending on the parish setting, ways in which this can be done. And the adaptability of it is what is so good. As I said before, this is embracing everything in the parish. So we're going to... And when I was with these ELCA and ELCIC people, I said this in the whole plenary, and I believe this. In my career, this is the most important thing I will do. I have no doubts about it. It is seen in other churches, and I see it here. People are interested in this. It will revitalize the church. And the reason is because it's centered in Christ. And it raises up the sacramental and Christological character of our faith. In fact, one of the things we discussed yesterday was, you know, churches that are a little kind of put off by traditional liturgy or doing contemporary, will they smell a liturgy in here, that this is a liturgy-based thing? And I said, no, what they're going to smell is Christ. This is deeply, deeply Christological. And I said, if they smell Christ and they don't like it, then they have a problem that needs conversion. And if they don't want to come into this because it's got too much Christ, then, you know. But I think that this is, Paul, why I think you and Jerry are going to be critical. We got to keep these. We got to keep this across the whole. And I think we can bring some things together. That'll be great. And I think if we can keep it focused in its deeply sacramental character, then we're going to have an impact on the church. There's no doubt about it. Comments?